To this, Jack's going to read to us from the same passage we heard last week, Matthew chapter 5. The choir sang us to verse 12 this morning in that remarkable way, and then Jack's going to pick it up for us here, 13 through 16. Is that right, Jack?
Correct. Is this the beauty tickets?
Yeah, that's right. Go ahead, sir.
You are the salt of the earth, but if the salt has lost its taste, how shall the saltiness be restored? For no longer good for anything, in the same way, let your light shine before others, so that they may see your good works and give glory to your Father who is in heaven.
And that's God's word. Amen. Thank you, sir. Appreciate it. So, how many were here last Sunday? Okay, so just about everybody, good. Okay, I don't have to do a big review on that one. And if you weren't here, impossible for me to go back. And I'm amazed you're all back, actually, after being here last week, because I know that was kind of like drinking out of a fire hose, sort of just giant onslaught of information. But kind of had to do that in terms of introducing the theme and work with definitions. What do we mean by culture and so on? But what we want to do this week is pick up on one of the key themes, and that is the issue of speech. So how are we going to bear witness with our words in this new social order in which we find ourselves? Which, remember, we talked last week about a kind of water world metaphor, and somebody asked me afterwards, what did you really mean by water world? And of course, I was referring with some of the photos to that really bad Kevin Costner movie from the mid-1980s. 90s? Was it 90s? I'm not sure. So anyway, it all blends in. And of course, there's just these few places left of Earth where people are, but there's this huge covering of the Earth with water. Whole new civilizations come into being as people learn to exist in this way the world is now versus the way it used to be. And one of the things we were pointing out was that the culture has shifted dramatically, and in some ways, if you've read Malcolm Gladwell's work, say, on Tipping Point, rapidly, we understand what's taking place there. By the way, just an aside there on Malcolm Gladwell, if you're not familiar with his work, I hope that he's an author you'll pick up and read from time to time or listen to. His new book, David and Goliath, is an excellent work as well. So what we want to talk about here is being salty people. Jesus, of course, chose as his apostles fishermen, men who were used to salt as a way of viewing reality. And of course, we noted last week in terms of salt that yes, there's this preservative quality to it. That's fine. But there's also this dimension of salt, which those of you who are constantly working in the kitchen know to be true, which is it's not just preservative, because that can sound very condescending. We're the salt of the earth and we're here to preserve. If it weren't for us, you'd all rot away. That's a very unhelpful approach to things. But rather, the aspect of drawing flavor out. Salt enhances, it makes more potent and in right proportion what is already present. This kind of seasoned approach to life, of making truth more splendid, more desirable, something more beautiful, is what we have in mind. Because we're called to go fishing. We're called to go fishing in the world. Not the world as we wish that it were, but in the world as it is. How many know what this is a picture of? Any takers? Anybody? Oh, I went too far back. Sorry. Fishing in water world. Anybody recognize the figures here? Yeah, it's the Grammys. It's the Grammys last week. We got Queen Latifah, and we got Madonna singing, and we got a nice choir behind them, and we have Gothic arches and so on. What's just taken place at the Grammys?
A wedding.
And who got married? Well, a whole bunch of couples. A whole bunch of couples, both straight and gay, right? And people are crying and rejoicing. It was an official wedding. And Queen Latifah came out and said, by the power invested in me, I now pronounce you married. exactly what words are you going to use, right? And so, of course, this is tweeted all over the place and Facebooked everywhere and social media and so on. And a lot of people tuned into the Grammys. A lot of people were probably just more tuned into Downton Abbey, and you know, that's how that goes. But why is this important? Well, it's important for a number of reasons. First of all, what kind of images are here? What's the backdrop? It's church. Why? Now, see, one of the things that's happening in our culture is that people still desire the images, right? The sensation, the visuals of a culture which grew up on biblical truth, which emerged out of a biblical mindset. Everybody wants the trappings of that. But they want to put into that a whole new kind of meaning, a whole new kind of approach, a redefinition of terms, as it were. So, in many ways, what's going on is not necessarily a wholesale rejection of what was, though it can feel that way viscerally at times, but rather something which, if you really stop and think about it, is even a little bit more sinister. It's the adopting of symbols and the adopting of words and the adopting of images and their reshaping so that they take on a different meaning. So that the stole and the robe of the choir and the Gothic arches and so on, which are part of an architecture which people automatically associate with ecclesiology, with God, comes into the scene. There was nothing about this Grammys wedding ceremony which was meant to appear secular. It was meant to appear to be what? Religious in nature. But again, as you'll remember from last week, we talked about this new religious mindset of therapeutic moralistic deism, where God exists to make me happy. And if God isn't making me happy, then he isn't doing his job. And so the problem is not with me, it's with him. Possibly it's with you and your view of God or her. And so in the midst of this world in which we do live and work, we're called to be, as we heard read to us earlier this evening, the salt of the earth. We're here to make something more beautiful, something more palatable. How does that work? I want to suggest two speech forms to you this evening which involve salt in the Bible, which are critical to our bearing witness in the world. The first one is prayer, and the second has to do with how we speak to people. So one is speech to God, and the other is speech to people. Exodus chapter 30, make incense blended as by the perfumer, seasoned with salt, pure and holy. This is for the altar of incense, which is described in the book of Exodus. Of course, there's a bigger, fancier version of it in Solomon's temple, and both of those are rooted in the heavenly altar of incense, which you run into in Revelation chapter 8. And that altar in Revelation chapter 8, the heavenly altar of incense, is where the prayers of God's people, the prayers of all the saints, are mixed with this incense, and it rises up before God's throne. Psalm 141 verse 2 says, let my prayer be to you as incense, and the lifting up of my hands as the evening offering. So one of the very first things we want to talk about when we talk about salty speech is realizing that the first forms of speech that we need to be making in the world are not speaking to people at all, but speaking rather to who? To God. And this is vital if we think about our prophetic calling. See, some people want to emphasize the church as a prophetic witness bearer in the world. And whenever people start talking about the church as prophetic, they usually kind of get images of John the Baptist and kind of wild clothes and paleo diets and all kinds of things going on there, and dark pronouncements on ruling powers. But the very first person in the Bible ever called a prophet, now it's not the first person who prophesied, that was Enoch, but the very first person who was ever called a prophet, any takers? Abraham. And this was the passage. God comes to Abimelech, who had taken Abram's wife, Sarah. And he says, you need to give her back. And he says, I didn't know. He said that was his sister, you know, and all of that. And God says, I know you acted in the integrity of my heart, and that's why I haven't killed you. And he's a prophet, and he will pray for you. He's a prophet, and he will what? Pray for you. So the very first time we run into the word prophet, we find not somebody speaking from God to people, but somebody speaking to God on behalf of people. So not speaking to people on behalf of God, but speaking to God on behalf of people. One of the things that has gone on is that the church has tended to try to discover techniques, ways of doing things, rather than simply being a people at prayer. And one of the, I think, the besetting sins of our particular approach to the faith can be a lack of prayer. After all, we have a BCO. We have the Book of Church Order. We know what to do. We're Presbyterians, right? And so because we kind of know what to do, we sort of have a system for it. We have an answer for it. And I mean, I remember a few years ago, I talked to a few people. I said, well, really, we're going to have to pray. And one of the guys said, has it come to that? Is that bad? So it's kind of like, you know, in emergency, break glass. But what I want to suggest is it's where we start. But here's the second thing. Speaking to people, words to people. Let your speech, this is Colossians chapter 4, always be what? Gracious. Seasoned with salt, so that you may know how you ought to answer each person. Each person. So what's in view here from Paul is speech that has a person in mind, a unique individual, as opposed to speaking in front of some group. You and I are inevitably public people. We need to be these kinds of people. I want you to stop and think for just a second about whether or not you invite your friends and neighbors to church on a Sunday morning, whether or not you feel comfortable doing so. Okay? Do you do that? I'm not asking whether or not you're successful at doing that. Okay? I'm asking whether or not you would do it. And if you did it, what would you be most worried about? What? You'd be going, oh, I wonder what's going to be said. Or what's going to be sung? You know, what's going to possibly just crawl all over them? Right? Those are the kinds of thoughts that go through all of our thoughts. Now, what I want to suggest to you is that's not a bad thing. Because one of the things that has to happen in us is we have to stop and think, how do I communicate Christ to this person? One of the things I'm thinking about when I'm preaching, or preparing to preach, rather, is I can't think about people being here who are already Christians, and that's it. How many people might be here on a Sunday morning who aren't? They might be skeptics. They might be utterly disillusioned. They might be relatives of people, and they may be completely in disbelief about any number of different claims that we would make. We also live with this very, very basic fact that I can stand up here and talk to you about Abraham or David or Goliath or people like that, and many of you would go, yep, 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 and check them off. But hands up, everybody who grew up in church here. If you grew up in the church, let me see your hands. All right, how many of you didn't grow up in the church? Okay, so a few, not too many. But those, the vast majority of people, they kind of know who those people are. We now have a generation of people who don't know who those folks are. And they can't put them in any kind of historical sequence. So when a minister stands up and says, well, you know, and then fill in the blank, many people who are listening to him say what in their heads? No, I don't. No, I don't. That's very presumptuous of you to think I would know. So how do we speak to people? How do we share Christ with people in the workplace? And what I want us to begin to be conscious of, not in a way that's tripping us up, but in a way that's making us wise, gracious, is realizing that our speech is something which God will use very powerfully if it is gracious. And this is particularly where the church has stumbled. Our words have not always been gracious to people. Now, somebody quickly would say, yes, but are you suggesting we should be politically correct? No, political correctness has nothing to do with it. The tension we face, and some of us were talking about this at lunch today, is the tension of holding fast to what Scripture holds to be true, but communicating that truth in a winsome way that disarms people and allows them to ponder the claims of Scripture, which they've already been taught is something that will hurt them. Let's suppose a lesbian couple walks into church next Sunday morning. They're holding hands. They kiss each other before they sit down. I want to know how many people here are going up to greet them and welcome them and say, "So glad you're here." Or are you going to come running up to me going, "Pastor, Pastor, Pastor. Make sure they don't get communion." What's your biggest concern? You see, the fact of the matter is, a great many people have already been taught, and in some cases experienced, that the church does not want them. And Christian faith is antithetical to who they are. So, we need salty speech. That's prayer, speech unto God. We are priestly people. We are incense people. And that means that it's our passion, our power, and our priority of our lives. In Luke 18, Jesus calls us to prayer. And in Luke 11, the disciples say, "Lord, teach us to pray." In Luke 18, he gives this parable about prayer, about coming in the middle of the night, and "I don't have anything for my friends." And then the unjust judge, remember that, and you know, the widow keeps knocking, "Give me justice." And then in Luke 22, Jesus calls his disciples to pray in the Garden of Gethsemane. What do the disciples do? They fall asleep. I mean, it's just perfect. I love those guys. All right, that's what I'd have done too. And so we have to awaken out of our slumber to prayer. But to our neighbor, we have this capacity to make Jesus so wonderful that people long for him. This is what salt does. Properly proportioned in any food, it makes that food more desirable. It brings out the glory. It brings out the beauty. It brings out what is true about that food that you're presenting. And so salt, in its right quantities, even if it's not something on the surface of the food, something that's just part of the recipe, that will bring things together and bring things out. So our speech, our grace of speech, has the possibility within it of making Jesus even more desirable. Now, I'm not exactly sure how I've come so far down here, but let's see. So what we have here, again, going back to old movies, Cool Hand Luke, baby, is a failure to communicate. And I was going to show you the whole movie clip, but it's really so violent, I decided that probably ought not to. But Cool Hand Luke, you know, ends up in the ditch, and the boss man up there at the front, famously, you know, what we have here,
Father Martin,
yes, is a failure to communicate. Wonderful. And that's what the church really has. So, a friend of mine had some friends who were not believers and had not been raised in church, for the first time, a couple of months ago. This was not here, it's a different church. And after church, they were talking about the service and talking about the message and talking about the music and all the different things that were meant to communicate. And they got through it and he said, "Oh yeah, I get that. And then he said, "But I got a question." He goes, "What are the three T's at the front of the building all about?" Now see, we just, you don't look at the front of the building and see three T's, do you? You see what? Crosses. Well, of course you do. Cross. Of course you do. You see a cross. What does somebody who has no experience of that culture at all see? Maybe they see T's, right? So what I'm trying to get across is that people have assumptions about reality, and they have a way of seeing which is completely different than what we're used to seeing. So what we have is an opportunity to build bridges of communication or barriers. And so this happens at several different levels. One-to-one. Maybe it's somebody you work with, or maybe it's a neighbor, and you have to build bridges towards that person. Perhaps it's the community to the one, the whole church gathered, and somebody is coming to church for the first time for whatever reason. It's the one person. They've come. How many of you remember the first time you visited a church? Right? Very first time maybe you came here. And you kind of had to kind of... get your courage up and go, okay. And then you go, "Oh, hymns no one knows for the glory of God. And I've never sung this before. And what's going on?" And all this kind of stuff happening. And you don't really know. And will anybody be nice to me? Will anybody be kind to me? All of these kinds of questions go through people's minds. And so there's the way in which we speak to the one. Then there's culture to culture. Churches have cultures. Every church has a culture within it. And so the way in which that church culture interfaces or interacts with the culture that's prevailing in the world is something that has to be borne in mind. Because even people who are Christians are deeply affected by that prevailing culture. If they're spending their weeks listening to Katy Perry and Miley Cyrus, right? Not, and I could mention many, many others, then their view of reality, even if they're Christians, is being heavily influenced by a different kind of culture. And you go, well, not my homeschool kids. Well, that's fine. I wasn't talking about your homeschool kids. Okay. But then there's the ancient world to the contemporary society. This is another burden. How many of you sometimes read things in the Bible or hear something read and go, what in the world? I mean, imagine if I announced, you know, this week we're starting a new series in Leviticus. On Sunday mornings, starting next Sunday. Well, it could be really exciting, and I would love the challenge of making Leviticus relevant. But, and could, because I actually think Leviticus is cool. But you can imagine the reading about, you know, kidneys and washing intestines and everybody sitting there going, I'm not inviting anybody I know for at least 15 Sundays. Okay. So we have this ancient world, and we find Paul using words and using phrases which we're not used to, and we have to translate those. And then we have the issue of words and stories and symbols and actions. We have ritual actions. He took the bread. He broke the bread. He shared the bread. He took the cup. He shared the cup. These are ritual actions, words, and stories which we just take for granted. I stand up on Sunday morning before the service even begins, and I say, "The Lord be with you." And of course, everybody who's new here knows exactly to say that, right? Well, no, they don't know to say that. And so they could immediately, psychologically, feel what? Left out. There's a danger, you see, in that. Now, what we want to do is overcome that uncertainty or that possible sense of feeling left out with lots of hugs and lots of love and lots of affection and fellowship and offers of lunch and all that kind of stuff. But and will they get it by the second Sunday? Yeah, probably. Second or third, they're in. They're shouting just as loud as anybody else. Okay, that's fine. But you got to realize that there's a whole host of things we just do and we don't even think about doing them. Okay, so we have to build bridges on that. How does that work? This means we have to take people seriously. This is one of my favorite passages from C.S. Lewis, and it's from his sermon, The Weight of Glory. It is maybe possible to think too much of your own potential glory hereafter, but it is impossible to think too often or too deeply about that of your neighbor's. The weight of my neighbor's glory should be laid daily on my back. So heavy a weight it is that only humility can carry it. It's a serious thing to live in a society of immortals. To remember that millions of years from now, the dullest and most uninteresting person you meet may one day be an incredible creature who, if you saw him now, you would be strongly tempted to worship. All day long, we are in some degrees helping each other to one or the other of these destinations. It is therefore in the light of these overwhelming possibilities, it is with the proper amount of awe and circumspection that we should conduct all of our dealings with one another, all friendships, all loves, all play, all politics. There are no ordinary people. You have never talked to a mere mortal. Nations, cultures, arts, civilization, these are mortal. And their life is to our life as the life of a gnat. But it is immortals with whom we joke and work and marry and snub and exploit. Your neighbor is the holiest object presented to your senses. My, my. This means that the person, the very person you might be tempted to despise or reject because of the number of tats they have or the person whose hand they are holding and in a relationship with, or because of their political views even. That very person is regarded by God as a soul of immense value. And there is more to us than meets the eye. And this means we must have eternity in our hearts, in our dealings with other people. This means to love my neighbor to life. You ever heard the expression, I'm loving him to death? I just love him to death. Well, I want us to learn to love our neighbors to life, to love Austin to life. This means we begin to see all people as made in God's image. This is where new speech begins, by seeing people as important to God and image bearers of Him. This means that the person you meet who is the most antagonistic to the Christian faith that you can imagine, that person nevertheless is what? An image bearer of God. And that person can minister to you. We also then see all people, including ourselves, as needing Jesus and His saving life. We see all people finding restoration in Jesus and in His grace, so that no matter what the problem is that we face, or anyone else faces, the answer, the restoration of that issue in their life is found in Christ. And then finally, we see all people facing eternity. Now, some of you have got kind of reformed worldview education will recognize that four-part structure: creation, fall, redemption, and consummation. All people are made in God's image. That's creation. All people need Jesus and His saving life. Why? Because of the fall. The fall does not eradicate the image of God. It vandalizes it. It mars it. Grace comes and restores it. That's redemption. And then finally, we have to face the fact of eternity. The issue of being an immortal that C.S. Lewis described. I was once on a plane and I was bored with telling people when they asked me what I did for a living that I was a pastor, because it usually stopped conversations. That's why I've never gone on a cruise. Because I know that I'll be sat at a table with a bunch of strangers, and they'll all be drinking and partying, and they'll all say, "What do you do?" "I'm a pastor." And there goes the party. So I just skip it, you know. I like to get about four holes into a golf round with everybody swearing, and then they find out what I'm doing. Okay. Great fun. But anyway, I was a little bored with it, and a person said to me, "What do you do on this plane?" And I really don't like to talk to people on planes. Actually, I don't want to give that impression either, because I don't. I'm a terrible traveler. I'm really bad. Ask my family. I try to find, you know, I wish they would ask you when you get on, would you like children or non-children section, and babies or no babies, and I'm just grumpy. And, you know, this person kept pestering, what do you do? I said, well, I'm an intergalactic restoration counselor. Just thought I'd have fun with it, you know. What? Intergalactic Restoration Counselor, what do you do? I work with the highest authority, and we're restoring broken international relations. So, how do we love our neighbor to life? Love this cartoon. People all have ways of saving themselves, but they don't work. In fact, the ways that people do have of saving themselves are actually pretty dangerous. They're not just not going to work. They're dangerous. You going to tell them that's poison ivy, or can I? We proudly want to strut our solutions, but in fact, only Christ can restore and save life. And this means we have to bring the gospel to our brokenness. The great Herman Melville, author of Moby Dick, said, "Heaven have mercy on us all, Presbyterians and pagans alike. We are all somehow dreadfully cracked about the head and sadly need mending." Well, he said that in the 19th century, and not much has changed. And so let us remember that this includes these cracked heads, Presbyterians. And if we remember that, then we will remember that we need Jesus as badly as anybody. And when we know that, then we're a lot more humble about offering Jesus to people. We speak then as being overheard and act as being always watched. Might as well, because the NSA is watching. Might as well, because everything you put on Facebook and everything you put on a Twitter and all of that stuff goes where? Everywhere. It goes all over the world. In other words, what you think you say just to a couple of friends, everybody finds out about eventually. So we might as well learn to be a little bit more circumspect about the way we speak of other people. And we have to ask ourselves whether or not we're building barricades or bridges. More often than not, it seems to me, the church has sought to build barricades. We have to keep the barbarians out, rather than building bridges for the gospel to a world which is in desperate need of the grace of Christ. This means that the church has to re-envision itself as a hospitable community and embrace a bad reputation. I want to call you tonight as the non-idol worshiping people of Redeemer to be those who join me in the effort to establish in this church the knowledge that this church in our city has a bad reputation. Absolutely. I want it to be really bad like Jesus. Jesus went for, this is in Luke chapter 7, he goes for a lunch gathering, a dinner gathering at the house of Simon the Pharisee. While he's there reclining at table, a woman of ill repute comes in. And do you remember what she does? She washes his feet with her tears and wipes them with her hair. And Simon the Pharisee, clever, good theologian that he is, and great man of discernment, says in his mind, well, if Jesus really was a man of God, he would know what sort of woman this was and wouldn't let her touch him. But how was Jesus about people touching him that everybody else really didn't want to be touched by? He was pretty cool with it, actually. And so Jesus then tells Simon this parable that ends in the story. So, who loves more, the one who's forgiven less or forgiven more? He goes, well, the one who's forgiven more, I suppose. That's right, said Jesus. Your problem is you just don't realize for how much you've been forgiven. And that's why your love is so little. Redeemer should be a church where people can come who are the most broken, the most disreputable, and those people find the warmest welcome. This church and all gospel, listen to me carefully, this church and all truly gospel-driven churches should out-welcome any liberal, quote-unquote liberal denomination that advertises open hearts, open minds, open doors, or all-inclusive. You should outdo them in warmth of welcome because we want to introduce people to who? To Jesus. And when people say, yeah, Redeemer Church has got a bad reputation, lets all kinds of people in. I can't wait to hear that. Now, are we talking about membership? No. We're not talking about membership. We're talking about welcome. We're talking about hospitality. We're talking about Good Samaritan living. We're talking about people connecting with Jesus because when they connect with Jesus, their hearts get healed. That's what has to happen first, isn't it? Do people come become good Presbyterians and then meet Jesus? Is that how it works? Or are we more interested in them just meeting Jesus? How about if they meet Jesus and then we let Jesus sort out whether they become Methodists or something? Whatever. This painting illustrates the woman taken in adultery and Jesus standing over her to protect her from her accusers. And they, representing these shadows here, of course, eventually, as you know the story in John 8, they leave and Jesus says, where are your accusers? They've gone, Lord. Neither do I condemn you. Can I ask you a question? Was she guilty? Yes, she was. Did Jesus condemn her? No, he did not. He knew she was guilty, and he simply said these words to her, go and sin no more. He ministered to her brokenness. He didn't ask her to clean up before she came. She was brought to Christ against her will. Do you know there are people who will be brought to church against their will? Did that woman taken in adultery want to meet Jesus? But at the end of the day, wasn't she glad she did meet Jesus? She was happy to be delivered from the very people who brought her to Jesus. So, we speak God's words of grace and truth. We hold to the veracity of Scripture, God's Word, for all people, in all cultures, for all time. We don't believe that the Bible is God's Word relativized. We believe it's God's Word for all people, for all cultures, for all time. And that means that we can note the idols of a culture and subvert them. I want to say to you very clearly that if you believe the task of a pastor is to reinforce people in their idols, you've really got the wrong guy. My task is to subvert our idols and to call into question the very allegiances and the things we think are propping us up so that those things are in fact undermined and we're brought to Christ. And as we do that with our own hearts, because our hearts are exposed and vandalized by the very same idols of our culture as everyone else's, then we're able to identify what those idols are in our culture. And this means we are able to welcome the truly seeking and hurting, because we ourselves are the what? We are the seeking. We are the hurting. Somebody says, well, this it sounds like you're trying to soften or sugarcoat the gospel. Not at all. It is not about muting the offense of the cross. Far from it. What does salt do? It enhances it. It makes it more beautiful. It makes it more lovely. It makes it more clear what is there. Good speech makes the cross more accessible. The offense is Jesus, not us. I want people, if they need to be offended by Jesus and the cross, to be offended by Jesus and the cross. But I don't want them to be offended by me. That's my burden. While you preach against stealing, do you steal? You who say that one must not commit adultery, do you commit adultery? You who abhor idols, do you rob temples? You who boast in the law, dishonor God by breaking the law. For as it is written, the name of God is blasphemed among the Gentiles because of you. That's a quote from Nathan the prophet talking about King David and his affair with Bathsheba. Here's Paul taking to task the religious people of his day. Not the licentious Gentiles, but the religious people who are saying, we say this is what the law says, but what? They don't what? They don't keep it, they don't do it. How much more discrediting of the church has to go on in our time? And it's almost comical to me to hear Protestants jawing about the way the Roman Catholic Church was so worldly prior to the Reformation. Oh, you know, all those, so materialistic, and the papacy in Avignon, and how corrupt St. Peter's was, and all of them having all their mistresses and wives. Well, yeah, that's true. The Catholic Church continues to have significant problems in the area of sexuality that make having mistresses seem minor by comparison. But how much of that is in the Protestant and evangelical churches? It's all over it. And how much of our worldliness gets called into account? How much of our wife swapping gets called into account? Because that's what it is. We trade in the old model for a new one, because we bought in long ago to no-fault divorce. And so because we have bought into a different standard on marriage than Jesus ever taught, is it any wonder that people who don't agree with the biblical standard about marriage turn around and accuse us of being hypocritical about the whole thing? I was driving down Lamar, and there was a vehicle right in front of me, and it was driven by a lady who was at least, if not a lesbian, very evidently in sympathy with lesbian politics and causes. And one of the 100 or so bumper stickers on the car said, if I can't marry, you can't divorce. And she was more right than 90% of the pastors I've ever heard. So, one of the things we have to work on is speech which is gracious, which reflects who we really are in our brokenness. How many of you are in need of mercy? And love much because you've been forgiven much? Okay. So, when we approach people, we go, wow, they're in need of significant mercy. Oh, well spotted, O righteous one. Glad you noticed. Have you looked in the mirror? Okay. Then we have to think about inaccessible language. Words that we use which really cloud truth rather than make it more acceptable. the other day, Anna asked me why we were reading through the text, and we were using an older English version, and referred to someone as dumb. And Anna said, well, that's kind of mean. And of course, she thought the word dumb meant lacking in intelligence. But of course, this was a rather older English usage of the term, which meant what? Mute. All right. But of course, this just highlights the way words change over time. We use a word like awful. How sweet and awful is the place. Well, I understand why we don't use the word awesome in that particular hymn. I get it, because the word awesome is overdone and overused and really is cheapened and trivialized in some ways. But if you got a whole bunch of new people and they all walk in and you're singing about God's presence being sweet and awful, well, you're not communicating to them either. It's the kind of thing we have to really ponder and think about. Or the word wanted. Anybody want to venture a definition of wanted tonight? But it sure sounds good when we sing it. We say things like, I hope it's a great blessing to you. I have no idea what that means. None. I mean, I guess I kind of know what it means because I've been hearing it for 54 years in the church. But none of you go into your business or have customers and when you've worked with them say, I hope it was a great blessing to you. Nobody says that. All right. We have barbed language as well. Words that are full of pointy things that hurt people. There's a hymn that we sing, and I made a change the words, because it talked about Jesus on the cross by Jews derided. And I said, well, we can use the word foes, but we're dropping that term Jews. And somebody says, well, you're not being historically accurate. It was Jews who did deride him. I would say, well, yes, it was. The problem is we live in a post-Holocaust age. And it's very hard for us to put our sandals on and go back to the first century. And since the effort is so difficult, we have a hard enough time doing it, not to mention the... Let's talk about the Jewish friend who comes to hear. Then why are we making it even more difficult for that person to hear the gospel? Why are we making it harder for them to hear? That doesn't seem wise. All right? So we can use a different word. And then there are words like culturally offensive words. A couple of months ago, it was pointed out to me, of course, that the term, I had not realized that this is one of these things which has changed over a generation. The word Oriental is highly offensive to people who come from an Asian background, for many. All right, they get very offended by that word, okay? Now, you know, me, white guy, grows up in a soybean field in Indiana, not that clued in. When I moved to London, I walked every day down to Russell Square and Student Union of the University of London and right past the School of African and Oriental Studies. The word wouldn't occur to me that was a bad word, an offensive word, but it is an offensive word. So why should I use it? I shouldn't. And I should learn. All of us can learn this because we're not trying to get in the way of people. We're trying to get out of the way so that Christ can be made known. We need to be very careful about preaching or praying that is nationalistic, that fails to note the kingdom's breadth. This church itself is highly cosmopolitan. I'm glad we pray for our troops, but when we use the term our, who do we mean? If we pray for the sons and the daughters of people in the congregation who serve, that's good. But do we realize that there are many, many people in our church who aren't Americans? And that maybe even American foreign policy isn't always in agreement with the country from whence they came? And that maybe they don't share your joy in American international foreign policy? And it seems odd to them if you're praying for the success of American foreign policy as though that is concurrent with the kingdom of God? It's just a thought. You go, well, you're not being very patriotic. Oh, no, 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 no. Oh, no, no, no. I'm as patriotic as they come. In the pregame stuff today before the Super Bowl, all they did was read the Declaration of Independence. I don't know if you saw that. They just had football players reading the Declaration of Independence. I have tears streaming down my face and my daughter going, what's wrong, Daddy? What's wrong? I can't sing God Bless America. I can't. I can't get through it. Okay, so I'm as patriotic as anybody. But I'm not confused about the United States and the kingdom of God. I'm not here to back the United States of America. In fact, can I just go on record tonight as saying the United States of America is going to be destroyed at some point? It just will be. It might be the end of history. But the only thing that's going to last forever is what? God's kingdom. That's it. So, you know, I'm very glad, but let's not confuse the two. We're also very tribal. We get denominational in our superiority. We develop an us versus them kind of language. It's very easy for preachers to fall into this trap. We start critiquing and criticizing other denominations. And that's one of the reasons why, and you'll note that I do it, I'm extremely ecumenical in my quotations. I quote John Wesley, and I'll quote Pope Benedict XVI and everybody under the sun. And I've had a couple of people come up to me and say, well, you quoted a pope. Oh, I've not yet begun to quote popes, I would say to them. So no problem quoting them. Some of them are quite good, actually. You know, so I have no qualms about that. I don't believe in being tribalists about these things and using other Christian groups as a foil for our superiority. That builds a barrier for people in the gospel. Preaching and praying that assumes biblical knowledge, I mentioned that earlier, or shames, that highlights one sin in particular if it fails to deal with sins as a whole, especially our own. So we're ready to condemn someone's sexual sin while we are stuffing the fifth piece of fried chicken in our mouth between words of gossip about our neighbor. Helpful. Preaching and praying that confronts without welcome and winsomeness. So we want to confront, but we don't want to welcome and we don't want to heal. I've mentioned before Rosaria Butterfield, former Syracuse professor, lesbian, English lit professor, professor of feminist studies up at Syracuse University. A couple of folks in the church here had her as a professor. When I quoted her a year ago, they came up to me and they said, not that one. Really, not her. Really? Yes, her. And so I explained who she was. She goes, yeah, that's her. Ooh, she's really mean. And she was. She would take people apart. But she became a Christian. How? She became a Christian because when she came out with all of her statements, a Presbyterian pastor in her town wrote her a letter. He didn't write her a letter saying, you're going to hell and you don't even have to stop in Atlanta. You're just going straight to hell. All right. He wrote to her with a series of questions that about her world. How'd she reach her conclusions? What about her worldview? How'd she get there? And she had on her desk, after this big article had been published in the local newspaper, a stack of hate mail and a stack of appreciation mail. And she didn't know what to do with his letter. She threw it away. Then she'd get it out of the garbage. Threw it away. Got it out of the garbage. And over time, this man and his wife became very dear friends of hers. And over a long period of time, shared Christ with her. Stupid, pointless, menacing. That's what I thought of Christians and their God Jesus, who in paintings looked as powerful as a Breck shampoo commercial model. As a professor of English and women's studies, on the track to becoming a tenured radical, I cared about morality, justice, and compassion. I want you to hear that. What'd she care about? Morality and justice and compassion. And if you're a Christian, you go, oh, no, you don't. No, you don't. That's folly. Of course she does. The deal is, where does she get her idea about justice? How does she define compassion? What is morality? Those are the kinds of questions you have to start asking instead of going, well, you're a lesbian feminist. Of course you're not concerned about morality and justice. You're the problem. That was helpful. That would be helpful, wouldn't it? No, not really. In other words, all people, because they're made in God's image, are looking for justice and they're looking for compassion. These are part of the human experience. She goes on to say, oh, Denver Broncos start Super Bowl. How much time we have? Christians who mocked me on Gay Pride Day were happy that I and everyone I loved. By the way, can I just say this, that gay people do love each other? Jesus said, love your enemies. He said, if you love the way the pagans love, what difference does that make? Because they all love. And the word he used for is agape. So when you say, well, they don't really love each other, you're wrong. That's off. There's real love. There's real human love there. But it's not the kind of love to which Jesus calls us. But it's still love. It's still authentic human love. Don't you know? Just so you know. That I and everyone I loved were going to hell was clear as blue sky. That is not what Ken did. Ken was this Presbyterian pastor. He did not mock. He engaged. Ken and his wife Floy and I became friends. They entered my world. They met my friends. We did book exchanges. We talked openly about sexuality and politics. They did not act as if such conversations were polluting them. They did not treat me like a blank slate. When we ate together, Ken prayed in a way I'd never heard before. His prayers were intimate, vulnerable. He repented of his sin in front of me. He thanked God for all things. Ken's God was holy and firm, yet full of mercy. And because Ken and Floyd did not invite me to church, I knew it was safe to be friends. They didn't invite her to church. Not until she was ready. And by the way, if you're getting the idea that Ken and Floyd were like, you know, liberal PCUSA types, they're actually RPCNA types. And if you know your Presbyterian alphabet, you know that those guys are just to the right of Attila the Hun. Okay? I mean, you know. Okay. They're ultra-conservative. Exclusive psalmists, no musical instruments. I mean, it's, okay, that's the people. What did they do? Well, they asked questions and they listened well. They asked questions like, have you read the gospel? That's a good question for people. Because a lot of people reject Jesus, but they don't know the Jesus they're rejecting. They've never read the gospel. Ask about the basis for their views. You claim to be interested in justice. You claim to be interested in morality. You think we're being unjust. Tell me, where did you get the notion of justice? And on what basis is it founded? Why is it important to you even? And then live with people as a servant and a friend. Don't allow Jesus to be eclipsed by secondary issues. People will always try to raise secondary issues. Now, sometimes they're raising authentic questions. But keep coming back to Jesus and the wonder and the glory of who he is. This means there's a magnitude of truth that we want to be able to talk, the supreme truth of God's reconciling love in Jesus Christ. That's the main thing. Keep the main thing the main thing. There are subordinate truths in God's word. Okay, if we want to have an intramural debate about the nature of union with Christ being both covenantal and ethical, or have a debate about the nature of justification, we can do that. But let's not do that in front of everybody who is questioning whether or not there's even a God. Okay? And let's remember that cultural and personal preferences that we assert are not the gospel. You may be the biggest gun rights advocate on the planet, or you may be the biggest anti-gun person on the planet. I don't know. Don't care. Really, at the end of the day, when it comes to the gospel. But don't think for a second that your views on guns have anything to do with Jesus. Okay? Please don't get those political things mixed up in the middle. Are we more passionate about politics or Christ? Are we more passionate about people or tradition? Are we more passionate about communicating truth clearly and wisely in example and word, or about the forms that we employ to do so? We've got to be really passionate about people. This means we need to become a seeker church. And now I see the hackles on the back of your Presbyterian necks begin to rise. Seeker church? What do you mean? Well, now I'm playing with you, aren't I? Because I'm gonna do, you know, verbal jujitsu and turn it on its head. What I mean is that we become a church that's filled with people seeking first the kingdom. A church filled with people seeking others for the kingdom. A church filled with people seeking to know Christ and make him known. We go looking for people. Let me tell you one reason why you need to show up early for church. Not just so you can get most of the donuts, but so you can welcome all the people who are new. You be the people who bring the welcome. You be the people who do that. When we do that, we become a seeker church. We become people that are speaking with grace in our culture. Now, a lot of this I've landed right here, but I do think you can take this to work and say, I want to major on the majors, and I want to live as a servant with people so that I'm making Jesus more visible. It's not about trying to get them to think my way. It's about getting them to a place where their hearts and minds are more open to the gospel of Jesus. And I have to tell you that many people who live in Austin, by their experience and by their education and by the way in which they were raised, have been taught and trained to distrust Christians and churches, and not to listen, and to believe already that you hate them. They've been told you hate them. And I know you don't. I know you don't, because I know you guys. But they think you do. How are you going to disarm that? You can only disarm it by washing their feet and loving them and being their neighbors. And if you do that, if you'll do that, you'll find that hearts begin to open. They won't open instantaneously, but eventually they will. And that will change people's lives. All right, we'll stop there.